on the life of Christ from the book of Luke. Her name was Helen Brock. She was born on a small farm in Ohio, raised on a small farm in Ohio. And she met her husband in Hawaii, working in Florida, where she met her husband, who happened to be the son of the man who started the Brock Candy Factory Company. And so in time, they married, but in time, he passed away, and she inherited the fortune of the Brock family. And at that time, it was worth almost $1 billion in today's currency. But she was a widow. And in 1977, she stepped into the world's largest airport, and no one ever saw her again. She just vanished. She just disappeared. And it's a cold case to this day. No one knows what happened. And there's a lot of cold cases, and you might think that cold cases get solved, you know, within a few weeks or months or years. This happened in 1977. It's still not been solved, in part because they never found the body. And that's kind of how some people view the resurrection of Jesus. They think of it as a cold case, as a missing persons case, because Jesus was alive. He was crucified, clearly died, was laid in a tomb. 3 days later, the tomb was empty. The body was gone. And that's how some people view the resurrection of Jesus. They think that the body is still missing. That's not the problem. The problem is not that the body is missing. The problem is that the body was alive, then the body died, then the body was alive again, and spent 40 days, Jesus spent 40 days showing himself alive from the dead. It's not a missing person's case. But for those who don't investigate, they might think that's the case. And so, if you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 23, and we're reading in verse 50. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision, indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So when we start looking at the data points, when we start looking at the evidence, first thing we see are some secret disciples. Secret disciples because they were in the shadows. For example, Joseph of Arimathea. He's a wealthy and prominent member of the Supreme Court of Israel. And he had the faith to go to Pilate personally and ask for the body of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? That he had that kind of prominence, that he could have a personal audience with Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted him the body of Jesus. And that shows what kind of influence he had. But he wasn't alone. There was also a man named Nicodemus. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, this is John 19, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Those linen strips were wrapped around the body, and they play a part of the evidence when they look in the tomb and they find those linen strips lying there. So you have Joseph of Arimathea, you have Nicodemus. He's also a prominent rabbi. He's on the Sanhedrin Council. In fact, we read that Nicodemus did not consent to their condemnation of Jesus, but I think they excluded him. He wasn't there when they made the final conviction. And also, Nicodemus tried to stick up for Jesus, but it fell on deaf ears. Both of these are secret disciples, which is interesting because, remember, the disciples all fled. They're all in hiding. And here comes these two men from the shadows to step forth, and what are they doing? They're giving Jesus a dignified burial. That's what they're doing. And without realizing it, they're fulfilling a prophecy. Remember this prophecy? Isaiah 53:9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. You see, Joseph of Arimathea's faith was known by God before Joseph knew of his own faith. God knew that Joseph of Arimathea was going to step forward and give Jesus a dignified burial in a tomb in which no one had ever laid before. He would have been buried with the criminals, but he was buried in a rich man's tomb. And that's why we call this a borrowed tomb. This tomb right here, now the place in which he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Normally, a body of a crucified criminal wouldn't be bothered with. Honestly, in the first century, a lot of times they left the body on the cross for the basically the birds to pick apart. Or they would take the body off the cross and just be buried in a mass grave, unmarked criminal's grave. Joseph of Arimathea had a family tomb in a garden nearby, and it was hewn out of solid rock, and it had never been used before. And so Jesus, who was born in a manger, a borrowed manger, is now buried in a borrowed tomb. He's only going to need it 3 days. He's only borrowing it. We also see the women watching. Even though all the other disciples have fled in fear, look who's there. The women that had traveled with Jesus from Galilee, they're still there. They were with him during his ministry. They ministered to him, supported him. They were with him through his ministry. They were with him when he carried his cross. They were with him at the cross as he's being crucified. And now they're with him as he's being buried. Wow. Just like fearless. They were faithful to the end, these women. But as we look at the different gospel accounts, we also see there was a large stone. Like Matthew 27:59. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that had been cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. So we have a large stone that's been placed to cover the entrance of the tomb. And archaeologists confirm that tombs like this one that Jesus was buried in was secured by a large disc-shaped stone, which sort of rolled in a groove in order to block and cover the entryway to the tomb. What's interesting is Matthew calls it the stone was a large stone. Mark says it was very large. And engineers who've calculated how large this stone would have to be, they've calculated that it would have to be 1.5 to 2 tons in weight to be the size necessary to cover the entrance of the tomb and to be wide enough to be able to roll in place. So we're talking about the weight of a car. Too big enough to cover, but also too big to be rolled open by one person. And the question is, well, how did Joseph of Arimathea roll this into place? Look at Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, placed it in his own tomb, and he had cut out of the rock, and he rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Well, how would Joseph of Arimathea have been strong enough to do that? Well, it has to do with the way it's constructed. Basically, when that stone is rolled back, it's rolled back by a number of strong men. And then it's pushed up an incline. And then a block is placed in there to keep it from rolling back. But it's at an incline, which is why it's impossible for one person to roll it back. But it was already rolled back. No one's ever been in this tomb before. And so it would only take leverage to pop that block out, and that stone would roll into place and basically lock into place in the groove, in the way it's cut. Once it goes in, though, it's not made to come out. It would be very difficult to roll that thing back out up an incline into place. And that's how Joseph would have been able to do that. But it wasn't just sealed with a large stone. There's also Roman guards. Matthew chapter 27, 62. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." There's been debate over whether these are Jewish guards or Roman guards. And I believe it's Roman guards and a Roman seal, just based on a study of it. For example, why go to Pilate and ask for a guard if you can do that yourself? Why not just put your own guards up? Okay? Jewish guards they were temple guards. They had no jurisdiction out of temple grounds. Therefore, they're asking Pilate, okay? And it seems unlikely that Pilate would grant them authorization outside of temple grounds when they're the ones who basically blackmailed Pilate to kill an innocent man. So now, you know, a Roman guard was generally four soldiers. One was a sentinel on guard. Three others were on standby. That's the minimum they would have had. It's possible they had more than four guards. But they were not allowed to sleep while on duty, and any guard caught sleeping on duty was put to death. So his tomb was guarded by Roman guards and by an official seal. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Ancient seals were like an official seal of authentication, almost like an encryption. It was an ancient form of encryption or authentication. We know that based on Daniel 6:17, when we read there, a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. So here's an example of a king putting a seal that is not to be an official seal, that's not to be broken. Well, what happens if you break it? Well, anything sealed by the authority of Rome became property of Rome. And any attempt to break the seal would incur the full penalty of Roman law. We actually have an inscription from a gravesite in Nazareth from around the time of Christ, maybe a little after. Notice this Roman inscription. "Ordinance of Caesar, graves and tombs are to remain perpetually undisturbed. Let it be absolutely forbidden for anyone to disturb them. In case of violation, I desire that the offender be sentenced to capital punishment on charge of violation of sepulchre." So it was a serious thing to break this seal. of the Roman government. And yet, all of this happened. First of all, the stone is rolled away. The women have rested on the Sabbath day, and now they've come back. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. So the stone is rolled away. Imagine the shock as they're standing there, and this stone is rolled away, and they're trying to comprehend what's going on, not sure what to do, not sure if they should step forward, but they investigate further, and the tomb is empty. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So the stone is rolled away, the tomb is empty, and now they're questioning themselves. I mean, who moved the stone? Did grave robbers steal the body? Did Pilate order the body to be removed to some secret location? These are the questions running through their mind, but God gives them the answer through two angels. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again.'" They're wondering what's happening. They're wondering why the tomb is open, why the tomb is empty, where's Jesus? And God answers their questions with angels. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? And so what do? They go back. They remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all the things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. I thought that was my phone.
It's mine, sorry.
Oh, okay. It was a beautiful ringtone.
It is.
Oh man. This is actually what the good news is. They actually went back to tell the good news. The problem was the news was so good they didn't even believe them. Imagine that. They're coming back and they're saying they saw that the tomb was empty. They saw two angels telling them that Jesus is risen, and the other disciples don't even believe them. This is not some conspiracy. This is them telling them the good news, and the disciples don't even want to believe. That's the plan from before time began. That's what the gospel literally means. The word gospel, evangelia, it literally means good news. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." He told them that this was how it was going to have to happen. This was the plan before time began. But isn't it interesting how he's telling them this and they weren't grasping it? And now that the women are telling the rest of the disciples, they're not grasping it. It's like the good news is such good news that it's hard to believe that Jesus died for our sins and God raised him to glory. Not even a tomb hewn out of solid rock could keep Jesus in the grave. Not even a stone rolled across the entrance could keep Jesus in the grave. Not even a seal of the Roman government could keep Jesus in the grave. Not even a detachment of armed soldiers. Not even the power of the Roman government. Not even the power of Satan. Not even the power of death could keep Jesus in the tomb. And this was the plan from before time began. This is the plan to save man. And only Jesus could do this. That's why in Acts chapter 2, after Jesus had spent 40 days showing himself alive from the dead, and prior to that, all the disciples were hiding in fear because they knew they were hunted criminals. And now they have the boldness to preach in downtown Jerusalem to the very people who crucified Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, Peter preached, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. You can't fight against God and win. And what's amazing is now Peter is preaching the good news. It begins with the bad news, that they had crucified Jesus. But God raised Jesus from the dead, and therein is the good news, that Jesus rose from the dead, he overcame death, and he allows us to overcome death with him. That's why when they said, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This was the plan from before time began. And it had to fall in place just as it did. The creator of time and space entered time and space. The word became flesh. The hurricane became human to be the perfect atoning sacrifice for our sins. And there are massive implications to this, okay? Let's just name a couple. Your politicians cannot save you. Your idols cannot save you. Your money cannot save you. Your Marxist professors cannot save you. All of the Darwinian worldview can't save you. All the Da Vinci Code nonsense can't save you. But Jesus can. Jesus can. Only Jesus could save us from the terrible wrath of God, because only he could take the wrath of God upon himself. Only he could be the perfect atoning sacrifice. It's because of who he is. I know there's a lot of good people out there, but that doesn't mean that they are the perfect Lamb of God. There's a lot of, you know, good teachers out there. That doesn't mean that they were the perfect atoning sacrifice for your sins. No one else could do that. And God proved it by raising him from the dead. He proved that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the whole world. Only Jesus can save you. And only Jesus can spare us from the terrible wrath of God on Judgment Day. And so Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." You see, things were set in motion that couldn't be changed. And Jesus was born for that particular hour that God had set aside for the crucifixion. It happened at the time of the Passover. That was not a coincidence. Whenever they tried to kill Jesus before that, he'd slip through the crowd. He would say, "My time is not yet." Everything had to work precisely the way it did, but no one was going to be able to stop that. It's the same with Judgment Day. No amount of wishful thinking is going to make Judgment Day go away. It's going to happen in God's time. But the best way to be ready for that day is to be ready every day by the blood of Jesus. That's how grace was built into the system of salvation. It's how God can actually forgive sinners, even though God hates sin. How could he do that? How could he reconcile something like that? How could God, who is holy, accept sinners and save them? How can that happen? By Jesus paying our debt in full at the cross. He allowed it to happen, but Jesus had to die for it. And this is why it's so crucial to understand who Jesus is and what he did. Because that explains everything. Only the Son of God could do this. Only God himself could come to earth fully God and fully God the Son, fully human, and pay the atoning sacrifice for our sins. No one else could do that. And he was laid in a borrowed tomb because he only needed it 3 days. A borrowed tomb that had never been used before. He was only going to need it for 3 days. He would rise again. And John saw him risen from the dead, and he saw him from the the island of Patmos. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." And he can make you alive forevermore. That's the whole point. That's the whole plan. He is alive forevermore so that you can be alive forevermore. And it was because we were so good and perfect, we deserved it, right? Do you understand why Jesus had to go to the cross? We could not have been saved any other way. We couldn't have been saved because we were so perfect and so obedient and so awesome that we were going to save ourselves. False. We're saved by grace because we didn't deserve it. You see, if we got what we deserved, it's called justice. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The penalty of sin is death. That's what justice is. But he saved us with something entirely different. It doesn't break the law. It supersedes the law. Jesus fulfilled the law, and then he supersedes the law by saving us, not by the law, but by grace. Because we were condemned by the law. The law was like an x-ray that just exposed all of our guilt. The blood of Jesus makes our robe white. We're clothed in Christ. We're made white by the blood of the Lamb. And we were saved by grace. Not by perfect obedience, because we've all failed there. We're saved by grace. And this is how grace is built into the system of salvation. And what I mean by that is we're still not perfect. In the sense that we're still not flawless. We're not flawless. We make mistakes. We stumble. But we still have access to grace. That means if we don't give up, if we keep getting up, like Peter, he failed over and over, but he kept going back to Jesus. Success through failure. That's how grace works. We just keep going. Don't ever, ever give up. Keep walking in the light. Let the blood of Jesus cleanse us of our sins. Confess your sins, and he's faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It's all there because of what Jesus did. And God raised him from the dead to make sure he's our king forevermore. Nothing on earth can change that. Did you know that? It doesn't matter. What happens on earth? Nothing's going to take Jesus off his throne. Nothing's going to take God off his throne. His kingdom is eternal. It cannot be destroyed. We know who wins. And we can praise God for that. If we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and sing.